All right. Well, today is the first Sunday of Advent, and it comes at a time where we're ending with the last two of the solas. We've been going through the solas, which define the Reformation, and the last two solas that we're looking at are Solus Christus, which means Christ alone, and Solius Deo Gloria, which means to the glory of God alone. And to get there, I'm going to tell you a little bit of a story of church history. We're going to talk a little bit about theology. We're going to be bouncing across kind of the tops of a lot of subjects, like kind of skimming across the mountaintops. There's a lot of stuff in the valley in between that is good to know, but we just don't really have the time in a single sermon to go into it. So there will be times when I'm going to just kind of make some big statement. And if you have a question about, okay, what backs up that statement, feel free to talk to me afterwards. But as we get into it, some of our history, in the year 325, a remarkable event took place. Now, this is a wholly inaccurate painting of the event. It seems like medieval artists, it's kind of funny, they would often, when they paint the past, they would dress up people as they were dressing in their day. It'd be like us painting a scene of something that happened 2,000 years ago with people in business suits and Nikes. But this is what they did. But the scene represents this first ecumenical council called the Council of Nicaea. And in it, the major players are taking place. Like this fellow here, this is be Constantine, who is the emperor of Rome. This guy here, kind of in his ear, represents a fellow named Eusebius. Eusebius is the first church historian. He's credited to be the first church historian. There's more than one Eusebius in church history. But also the reason why he's in Constantine's ear is that Constantine presided over the Council of Nicaea, but he recognized that he was not a theologian. And so he did not give them any kind of theological kind of input. He just told them to figure some things out, which we'll talk about. But just kind of jumping ahead, Eusebius did not like the outcome of the Council of Nicaea, and so he was always in Constantine's ear trying to get him to change his mind. And that's part of what this picture is trying to depict, that Eusebius was always in the ear of Constantine. Now this is supposed to represent the Bishop of Rome, but the other bishops that attended the Council of Nicaea. But in 325, there was no central Bishop of Rome. There was no Pope at that time. So all these guys, first of all, they wouldn't have been dressed like this. And secondly, they would have all been equals. The Bishop of Rome was just another bishop. You had the Bishop of Antioch there. You had bishops from the Middle East. You had bishops from Britain. You had bishops from Europe, of course. You had bishops from Africa, North Africa. And in fact, this council was taking place in what is modern-day Turkey. And at the time, when you say bishop, you have to remember we're not talking Catholic bishop. We're talking bishop in the sense of episkopos, which meant the overseers of the churches in the region that they represented. They weren't bishops in the way you think of Catholic bishops today, even though the picture would want to give you that impression. That there's a reason behind that. The painters wanted that to happen. But the truth is, they probably just dressed like peasants, just like anyone else, showed up at this council. And they were from, like I said, they were from all around the world. And what was remarkable that is written in church history about this is that many of the people who came to the council, there's about 250 people that came to the council, came with the scars of torture on their body. Because this Council of Nicaea was a bit of a miracle to the people who were participating in it. Because just a few years before, Christianity was still a hated and hunted down minority within the Roman Empire. And what all that changed when quite suddenly this Roman emperor named Constantine, who was fighting other Roman emperors in order to bring the Roman Empire under one rule, he was in the final battle with the other guy, the one guy left standing, the emperor from the east. Constantine was the emperor from the west. There was two in the middle. Constantine actually allied himself with the emperor from the east. They moved toward the center, and then when they got to the Milvain Bridge in the center, they decided to duke it out to see who would be on top as the single emperor. And Constantine tells a story that on the eve of the battle, he saw a sign in the heavens, and it's confusing to know what sign exactly it was. Some say he saw the sign of a cross. Some say he saw the sign of the Chi Rho, which is If you look on like the Catholic things, it looks like that P with the X through it. That's called the Cairo. And he heard this voice from heaven say, "In this sign you shall conquer." So Constantine, he claims he saw this vision. There's really there's nothing he would gain by making up the story, so it has some credibility. He won the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and suddenly things changed for Christianity. He didn't make Christianity the legal religion of Rome. That doesn't happen until 380. But under Constantine, the attitude toward the church changed radically. And he began to fund the building of churches. He began to support the church. Our friends in Cologne, they have a kind of a connection with Constantine because according to them, his mother Helen went to the Holy Land to find all the sites where the gospel events took place. And according to them, she found the bones of the wise men and had them crated up and brought back to Cologne. Cologne Cathedral claims to have the bones of the wise men that Constantine's mother found in Jerusalem. Now, we know it's probably not very likely she found the bones of the wise men in Jerusalem because they weren't from Jerusalem. We don't even know where they're from. They're from the east, and they go back to the east. But when the emperor's mom shows up and says she wants to find something, you find a way to find something. And so they're like, "You want to know where Jesus ascended to heaven? Right over there. You want to know where the bones are? Right there." You know, they kind of gave her a lot of probably things that weren't really true, except the one thing that they do think they know pretty sure, that the tomb of the sepulcher is indeed the tomb that Christ was in. There's a lot of other historical reasons to believe that. So these guys all got together. And you can imagine that the people involved with it really believed they were literally seeing the birth of the kingdom of God. Because in there, just a few decades of their experience, they had gone from being hunted down and tortured to being in a council that had been called by the emperor, hosted by the emperor himself. He was there during the council. And one of the things that Constantine wanted to get worked out was the nature as to who Jesus Christ was. Because what had happened during the time the Christians were under persecution is that they were like any underground movement. You didn't have a lot of communication going on. Communication back then was more difficult than it was today, and made even more so by the fact they were under persecution. So you had different teachings that kind of came out of different sections of the church, and it really depended on what the bishops of those areas believed, what they taught. And some of the bishops were more theologically astute than others. And the big question that Constantine wanted the church to figure out was several questions. One was, when should Easter be celebrated, along with some other questions. But the big question of the Council of Nicaea is, who is Jesus Christ? And more specifically, who is the Son? Everyone understood that Jesus Christ is an identity of the incarnation. When Jesus is born, he's born Jesus of, and they say Jesus of Nazareth, or Jesus son of Mary, or Jesus son of Joseph, depending. That isn't the identity they were talking about. They're talking about the identity of the Son, identity of the Christ. And you had two basic camps, and they both came out of the same church. It was the area of Alexandria. Alexandria used to be one of the intellectual capitals of the early church. And really it was Alexandria and Antioch in the early church were the two intellectual capitals. And oftentimes they would have some different ideas. But coming out of Alexandria, you had a guy named Arius and a guy named Athanasius. And neither one of them were the bishops of Alexandria. They were under the bishop. But Arius was a very popular teacher. And Arius began to teach a teaching which was different than the Bishop of Alexandria taught and was different than most of Christendom taught. And it was this, that the Son is the first greatest creation of God. He's over there. But there was a time when the Son did not exist. So he's the first greatest creation of God, but there was a time when the Son did not exist. This is called Arianism. Now, this has nothing to do with Arianism, which is a white supremacy movement that's out there. Sometimes people confuse it. It's named Arianism because the guy's name is Arius. This has nothing to do with being an Arian. All right. This teaching is alive today. Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. This is basically Jehovah's Witness teaching as to who Christ is. A time when his son was not, he was created. Athanasius was a lawyer. And Athanasius, he speaks lawyer talk. And sometimes he's very precise, but very confusing. Whereas Arius could be very, very broad and simpler to understand. But Athanasius said, the Son is begotten from the Father, but has always existed. There is never a time when the Son was not. The Father and Son are of the same essence, substance. This is called homoousios, which is the Greek for of one substance. And so you can see just in the definitions there, one is much easier to get your mind around, right? That is a creation. He's the first creation, the greatest creation. And a lot of people were going Arius' direction because it was a simpler direction. But Athanasius understood that God is something that is not easy always to understand. And the more that we understand about the greatness of our universe, from this huge macro level down to the molecular levels, you know, the more we understand we have a huge God. Huge God. And to try and wrap him around into human language is difficult at best. And so this fight began to go on, and it was quite a debate, and there was a lot of negative things said about each other throughout the thing. But at the end of the day, Athanasius won. And what he means by begotten is that, and this is getting kind of theological. If you notice in the Gospel of John, and I didn't write down the scriptures because I just thought of it, John very specifically says, in the beginning was the Word, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word in the Gospel of John is personified. He's given like a personality. And through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. This idea, the Logos, the Word, it's the idea that God, Logos really kind of means the creative consciousness of a being. And so to say that there was a time when the Logos didn't exist would be to say there was a time when God was unconscious, that God was in a coma, basically. And we would say, well, that doesn't make any sense. God has always been a conscious being. He's always had the Word in that sense. And this is why the Son and the Word, you'll find in early theology, are very often kind of mixed together, and it can be confusing. Because in our minds, very often, we think that there's this old guy, and there's this young guy, and then there's this light kind of floating around that we call the Holy Spirit. And that's sometimes how people even describe the Trinity, the old guy, the young guy, and this light floating around. But that's not how it's really expressed in the Bible. The Bible is saying that God has always been one being. But within his oneness, there is this kind of weird personification of his own creative consciousness that has sort of a personality of its own. And you say, how does that make sense? Well, we're talking about God, okay? And he's a bit bigger than we are. And he's a bit outside of our understanding, and he should be. And this is what becomes flesh and dwells among us. This becomes the identity of Jesus Christ. But there was never a time when God was unconscious. There was never a time when the Word was not. And so this then becomes expressed in what is the original Nicene Creed. Now, if you were to Google the Nicene Creed, you have the original, and then you have several revisions over the years, including up until the 20th century. So this is what the original one said. And this is a statement that almost all Christian churches can agree with. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten of the Father, the only begotten, that is, of the essence of the Father, that's that word homoousios, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance, homoousios, of the Father, by whom all things were made through heaven and earth, who for us men and for our salvation came down and was incarnate and made man. He suffered and on the third day rose again, ascended into heaven, and from henceforth will judge the quick and the dead, and in the Holy Ghost. They didn't know what to do with the Holy Ghost at this particular point. They had to figure out Jesus, and so the Holy Ghost just kind of gets stuck in there. Oh yeah, we believe in the Holy Ghost too. There was a whole nother council that worked out who the Holy Ghost was. And then this other phrase at the end is very much aimed at Arius. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created or changeable or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And notice the C there is a little c, which means universal. It's the universal church. This wasn't the big C Catholic Church. They didn't understand themselves in that way at the time. And so this creed, like I said, would go under many revisions over the years, but this is the original version. And as we head into the Advent season, this is where we're going to be looking at, these last two, Christ alone and for the glory of God alone. And when you come to trying to define a Christian denomination, there's lots of churches out there, and one of the things people struggle with sometimes is, what makes a church a Christian church? And really at the center of what makes a church a Christian church, that you can call it a Christian church, isn't in how they celebrate communion, isn't in the type of music they play, it's not even in the day or time that they worship, it's in who is Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? That is the center of really what makes a church a Christian church or not. Is Jesus Christ the biblical definition of Jesus Christ? In the beginning was the Word, He always has been, through whom all things were made, the Word became flesh. Or is He a creation of God? For example, Islam talks a lot about Jesus. Why isn't Islam a type of Christianity? Because Islam says Jesus is a prophet. In fact, Muhammad's the greater prophet over Jesus. Jesus is a highly respected prophet in Islam, but he's a prophet nonetheless. Judaism, Jesus is still a heretic in Judaism. I know we're always nervous talking about Judaism, and for some good reason, but the truth is, if you were to talk to an Orthodox Jew, who do you understand Jesus to be? They would say, we understand Jesus to be a heretic. He's not a good man. He's not a good teacher. He called our ancestors the sons of Satan. He's a heretic. You talk to the Mormons, who is Jesus? If you get a Mormon that really knows what they're talking about, and they run around in Dusseldorf, everyone, I don't know if you've ever run into Elder so-and-so or Sister so-and-so, but they believe that God the Father is actually a human being that evolved into being God, and that is actually the goal of Mormonism, is you get to become you become a god of your own planet. And Jesus is literally his son, who he has a wife. God has a wife, and he has kids, and Jesus was one of them, and so was Satan. And so Satan and Jesus are brothers in Mormonism, and Jesus is literally the biological product of the Father. Of course, Jehovah's Witnesses, what we've already talked about, they say that Jesus is the first creation of God, very much like Arianism. Arianism is still alive and well. But the Scripture tells us that Jesus is very much, actually the Son or the Christ, has always been. And he is the very Word of God made flesh. And in fact, when you see him, you see the Father. This is what he told Philip. Philip, don't you know me after all these years? When you see me, you've seen the Father. You've seen the essence, the substance, the very thing that makes God happy, the things that make God sad. We see God in a way that we can identify with. And in his perfection, he is able to carry upon himself the burden as well as the verdict of sin upon all humanity. Because he is creator, he can carry it. And he does carry it. And it's an amazing thing to think that God would be willing to humiliate himself for our sake. And we'll get into that. But this really becomes the centerpiece of Solus Christus, which says that salvation is obtained through the atoning work of Christ alone. This means what Jesus did upon the cross is all we need for salvation. We don't need church rituals. You don't need someone else to be a conduit of grace into your life. What we need is what has been provided for us in Christ. And this is the phrase you will often hear is, Jesus is sufficient, or the sufficiency of Christ for our salvation. We don't need anything more. There's no more good works you need to do. There are no more songs you have to sing, or ways you have to dress, or rituals you have to accomplish. Trusting in what Jesus Christ did upon the cross is sufficient for your salvation. That is what Christ alone means. He alone is sufficient for your salvation. And the Scripture talks about this all the time. Jesus answered, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called into account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. And that man stands before you healed. He is, speaking of Jesus, the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given by men by which we must be saved. The Bible couldn't be more clear. Timothy, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ, his work, His willingness to sacrifice, his death, his resurrection, all this is the work sufficient for your salvation. But the weird thing is, the strange thing about humanity is that we always want to somehow have a hand in our own salvation. We want to have a hand in our own place of life. We want to somehow think we did something to earn things. We did something to be in this place. And so over the years, by the time that Luther comes around, the 1500s, this teaching had been pretty much lost to the church. And one reason why it got lost to the church is because very few people could read the scriptures. The scriptures weren't being printed. They weren't in a common language. So there weren't a lot of people that could look at the scriptures and challenge the teaching of the church. You just had to trust what the church was telling you was true. And a lot of things changed. For example, there was the belief that you could pray to saints. You could pray to your ancestral spirits, in essence. You could pray to your ancestral spirits and have them speak to God on your behalf. This is just straight up paganism. And they called these spirits saints. Do you know what saint means? You're the saints if you are sanctified by the work of Jesus Christ. Saint is the person who has been sanctified. Sanctified means to be made holy. How are we made holy? We're made holy by the sufficient work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Those who are followers of Christ and who trust in what he has done upon the cross, those are the saints. And these are people are referred to in the scripture. Paul even talks to them. He writes to them. He says, the saints found in, and then he lists the name of a city. He's talking about folks just like you. If you are sanctified by the sufficient work of Christ, you are the saints. The saints aren't some super holy club in heaven who pray for you. There's one mediator between God and man. One. And the scripture is clear about that. Also, the other thing the church got into place is the idea of a priesthood. And priesthoods are basically a way to control people because priesthoods, a priest, not just in Catholicism, but in any religion, the role of a priest is to be the intermediary between God and you. And basically, it's the idea that grace of God flows through the priest and into your life. That gives the priest a lot of power in your life. It gives him a lot of control. And it's completely bogus. You don't need a priest. You are a priest. You have a relationship with God directly through Jesus Christ. You don't need another person to have grace flow through and into your life. That's when I tell you, I'm not your priest. I've had people actually get upset with me because they think I'm saying I'm not your pastor. I'm your pastor in that teach, care, watch over, but I'm not the one through whom grace flows into your life. You don't need me to have grace flow through. I can pray for you just like any other brother or sister could pray for you. You know, I can seek to bless you, just like any other brother or sister can seek to bless you. And you can pray for me and bless me. I'm not your priest. I'm your pastor. And there's a big difference there. Because the priest is saying, I'm the one through whom grace flows. And basically, what Solus Christus does is it protects us from abuses. One, that it offers a clear and focused path to salvation. We talked about this the other week. It was last week. We talked about last week about being lost in the forest and finding that clear path. Christ only is a clear path. When you're lost, you don't want to have many paths to choose from and hope that some of them take you where you want to go and some of them don't. You want one clear path. If you've ever been lost, you'll know. You want one clear way out. Jesus is that. It offers assurance. Salvation isn't dependent upon a person's sufficiency. It's not based upon your own ability to fulfill some ritual or something that you may not even have any knowledge about. It's based upon faith in Christ. And you don't have to know everything to have faith in Christ. You don't have to have a full, perfect understanding of all things theological, great and small, to have faith in Christ and what he did upon the cross. And thirdly, it prevents spiritual abuse. Just like I told you, I'm not your priest. The idea that you need someone in that place is very often used as a spiritual abuse. Now, we as Baptists, this is a Baptist church. Some of you identify as Baptists. Many of you don't, and that's fine. But for example, we're called a Baptist church because we believe in something called a believer's baptism. We believe that upon confession of faith, the pattern you see in the Bible is after confession of faith, I believe in Jesus Christ as my Lord, then a person is baptized, which represents their death to self and new life in Christ. We do not teach that baptism leads to salvation because we have an example. There's a guy who has died with Jesus on the cross, the thief on the cross. All he was able to do before he died was to give a confession of faith. And even that confession of faith was a little bit ambiguous. He said, "When you enter your kingdom, Lord, remember me." What exactly did he believe about Jesus theologically? We don't know. Except that he believed that Jesus would enter into his kingdom. He believed that Jesus was going to somehow survive this. And Jesus tells him what? "Well, too bad you don't get baptized. You're that close." He couldn't do that, though, because his hand's nailed. But, you know, "You're that close." No. He says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." So we know that baptism, the waters themselves, aren't somehow magic that open up the gates of heaven. But it is an important lesson. It's a super important lesson. And I think, and there's this thing called kinesiology, which is the idea you learn through movement. And God understood kinesiology a long time before humans did, because there's something powerful about doing the event of baptism and coming up. I remember when I was baptized, I was 18, and I kept my eyes open the whole time. I remember the waters coming over and everything being all blurry. Then the waters went up and everyone was clapping and the ladies were crying and it was a whole thing. And, you know, I remember that. I remember that. And I didn't understand it perfectly, but over the years as I've gone back, I've come to understand more and more death to self, life in Christ. I died in those waters. I rose again in Christ. So we don't teach that you have to do these things to be saved. We teach that you do them in order to walk in obedience. But it's not a salvation issue. Hebrews talks about it. It says this, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest," we have our high priest, it's Jesus. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need." You can approach the throne of grace with confidence because Jesus opened the way. And yet, the ironic thing is this teaching of Jesus being sufficient is under continuous assault. And ironically, the source of most of the assault is a church. And I hesitate to do this because I think some people will think that I'm like Catholic bashing. But this comes from a Catholic website, and if you want to see the reference to it, you can. In the 1990s, there was a big push. 6 million signatures were sent to John Paul II, urging him to speak from the chair of St. Peter, which is the place where the Pope speaks from the chair of St. Peter. He is speaking as an infallible apostle at that time. Everything he says from the chair of St. Peter becomes dogma. And what he was encouraged to say was that Mary was the co-redeemer with Christ and the co-mediator with Christ. It says this, the Virgin Mary, this is from the petition, what they wanted him to say, that the Virgin Mary is the co-redeemer with Jesus and cooperates fully with the Son in the redemption of humanity. She would be a vastly more powerful figure, something close to the fourth member of the Holy Trinity, and the primary female face through which Christians experience the divine. And if you want, I footnote my sermon, so I can show you where this comes from if you're interested. But what this would have done, and this is in the 1990s, what this would have done would have said Catholics had to believe that Mary is the co-redemptrix with Christ. Co-redemptrix is the Latin, is co-redeemer with Christ. She participates in people's redemption. Mary is the mediatrix and has the power to grant all graces. And that Mary is the advocate for the people of God and has the authority to influence God's judgments. And this is a big movement. There's actually a type of theology called Marian theology. There's entire universities. They're based upon Marian theology. John Paul II was a big Marian theologian. And 6 million signatures came in to try and get him to do this. And he really thought about it, according to all the resources. There was one voice that spoke against it with such authority that he stopped it. And this voice was another Catholic guy. He was a Catholic monk, a Frenchman, named René Laurentin. And he is one of the experts in Marian theology. He loves Mary. He's written over 100 books on Mary. And yet he said this, "Mary is the model of our faith, but she is not divine. There's no mediation or co-redemption except in Christ. He alone is God." This French monk stopped a horrible thing from taking place that would have caused a massive split in Christendom. Unfortunately, he died this year. It'll be interesting to see what happens without his influence. But this idea that Christ alone is sufficient is always under attack. It's always under attack. Why? Well, we have an enemy in the world, Satan. Sometimes people think Satan is just a philosophical thing. Sometimes Satan is just a symbolic thing. And I don't know what Bible you're reading if you think that. Satan is real. He's just as, if you believe in God, if you believe in the angels, if you believe these things exist, trust me, Satan also exists. And he does some horrible things, but he also does some clever things. And this is one of the clever things he does. He tries to distract people from Christ alone. And he's taken ideas and he stays with the same ideas at work over and over and over again. Arius' idea that God is Jesus, or the Son, I should say, the Son is the first creation of God, that's still alive and well today in Jehovah's Witnesses. He uses these ideas and he keeps repeating them over and over again. He doesn't have a lot of creativity, but he's clever. He sticks to what he knows works. And if he can divert our eyes away from Christ, then he has a huge victory. Because the thing that Satan hates most of all is that God receives glory. And that's what the last sola is about. Sola Deo Gloria, which says everything that is done for humanity's salvation is for God's glory, to the exclusion of mankind's self-glorification and pride. Now, to understand this definition, we have to understand the word glory. Most of the time when we think of the word glory, we think of something that's kind of prideful or an achievement. Think like the glory of sport or the glory of even the glory of war, the glory of combat. What the word glory means is that a person's character or ability is revealed in a very pure way. And in this, it's a positive thing. It's a positive revelation of what this person is. So, when we talk about, in a very degraded level, the glory of sport, like Usain Bolt, when we watch Usain Bolt run over the last decade, we saw in this guy, this exquisitely crafted human being, trained to the tip top of his abilities, able to run 100 meters faster than anyone in the history of humanity has ever been able to run it. And he did that for about 10 years. And it showed, it glorified, that's the glory of sport. It showed in Usain Bolt, not his moral character. I don't know what he's like as a guy. It didn't show Usain Bolt's, you know, his personal beliefs about anything. It showed that he was an exquisite athlete. That was the glory of sport. Or the time, you know, like Germany wins the World Cup. Ah! And that guy who kicked the final goal, I've never really seen much of him since, but, you know, he's probably remembered, people who are really into to football can remember. You know, what was that guy's name? Huh? Do you see? You guys know? That's the glory. He's going to have that moment his whole life where he got to have that moment where he was in the sun and he scores and everyone goes bananas, right? He can never do anything again, and some of you will remember him. Battle's the same way. Battle very often shows a person's courage or their willingness to self-sacrifice, and that's the sense of the glory of battle. Well, in a very real sense, we see the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. We see in Jesus Christ a character and nature of God which goes far against anything that anyone really believed about God. We see in him not just love, not just mercy, but this incredible humility, a humility that is beyond our comprehension. And I'm telling you, the bigger we understand the universe to be, the more vast we understand things, the more intricate we understand ourselves, the more it just blows my mind that God would be willing to be humiliated by his own creation so that we could be redeemed, so that that weight of the law would not crush us, but allow us to have life. And that's what Philippians is all about. This is what Paul means, and I paraphrase this several times in sermons. He says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, See, Athanasius didn't just pick out these terms from the air. They were in the scripture. Being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. He didn't have to hang on to it, but made himself nothing. And that's an important phrase too. He made himself nothing. This indicates he was in existence and he came into the incarnation. He chose this path. Taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. One of the later councils would deal with the humanity of Jesus. Was Jesus really human, or did he just have the appearance of humanity? And that council would come up with that phrase, he was fully God, fully man. We won't have to deal with that though. And having been found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the what? The glory of God the Father. It shows us who he is. God desires us to know him. He wants us to know him. He wants us to know him and be able to respond to him in the way that he wants us to. And that's why he led humanity through this long history. I believe if you read the Bible, it starts out in a garden and it ends in a garden. It starts out with the tree of life and it ends with the tree of life. And this whole journey is this path that in the end, we're back at the beginning. Except something significant has changed. Instead of being like Adam and Eve, naive, not knowing the difference between good and evil, running around not even aware of their own nakedness like little children are, we've gone through this process of humanity. We know the difference between good and evil. And at the end, we're back with God. We're not naive anymore, but we are sinless because of what he has done for us. And I want to close with this passage from Colossians. And this is an important one. If you have your Bibles and you want to mark a passage that is a powerful one and speaks to people today, this is one. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, not in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done with the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ. He loses that in other places, the circumcision of the heart. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive in Christ. Who made you alive? God made you alive in Christ. You didn't make yourself alive. God made you alive. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or in regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. May you find your reality in Christ alone, to the glory of God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for, you know, the power of your word. And we thank you that your word has endured through the centuries. And Father, help us to be willing to know your word and submit to it, to know it and to understand it, and to trust that your word alone is all we need to know about who Jesus is, who the Father is, and what it means to be in faith. And Lord, we thank you that your gift of salvation to us, your willingness to die on the cross for us, you being raised again, is sufficient for our salvation. Faith in what you have done is sufficient. And we thank you for that. We thank you. You've given us lots of ways to learn more about our faith, to grow deeper in our faith, things that we can do in obedience, baptism, partaking in communion, being part of the fellowship of believers, all these things that are tools to help us grow deeper in our faith, but you alone made that possible. And we thank you that it's to your glory. It shows us who our God really is. So many people have so many misconceptions about God, everything from a sleepy old man to an angry old man. But we see in Christ that there is not just love, there's not just strength, there's not just power, but there is this deep and inexplicable humility, a willingness to give himself for his creation. And we thank you for that, because without that, we would be lost. So we praise you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.